Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. For those of you who visit us but once a year, we have moved on to chapter 2. We do make progress. It may be slow coming, but we do make progress. I believe that Jesus is coming soon. I don't know where you're at in your eschatology. I don't know where you're at in your plan for God's future or in God's plan for your future. I don't know how you read the signs of the times. I don't know if you see that we are moving closer and closer and closer to that event when Jesus will return again. But my heart's conviction has been for a long, long time, many, many years now, that Jesus is coming again, and that His coming will be very, very soon. Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 really outline the things that we're supposed to be about until Jesus comes again. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 focus attention on the church and the age of the church. The age that you and I are living in right now. The time when Jesus had been crucified, buried, resurrected, and then ascended to the Father in heaven. Then on the day of Pentecost, He sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then indwells the followers of Jesus. And they go out and they declare the gospel of Christ to the known world. And that gospel continues to be preached. It continues to be taught. It continues to be declared to all of the people groups of the known world, not only here in California, in the United States, in North America, but in every place where people can be found, the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be preached. And that age will end, the time that you and I are living in right now, that day will come to an end when Jesus returns and when we hear the trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ will rise from their graves, and those who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord and will be immediately be transformed into His likeness, where we will dwell with Him forever. That day is coming soon. But until then, these are the things that you and I are to be focused on. These are the things that you and I are to be about. This is what the church is to be looking at and to be modeling in its life. When we read of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, we read about those things that Jesus is pleased with, as well as those things that Jesus is perturbed with in the church. We read about those things that Jesus delights in the church, as well as those things that Jesus is disgusted over in the church. And so when we read Revelation 2 and 3, we are to learn about ourselves. We are to see ourselves as Jesus sees us. We are to see ourselves as the delight of His heart, as well as the things that cause Jesus to be upset with us and angered about in our lives. We are to see ourselves in our strengths as well as in our weaknesses. And while we see these things, we are to address those things that are out of order. And we are to encourage and strengthen those things that are in order. We're to take the commendations of Jesus, and we're to capitalize on those commendations. We're to model them. We're to press toward them. And those things that Jesus does not delight in, we're to cast off. We're to turn away from. We're to cast them out of our lives as well as out of His church. And so we begin a study now, a study of examining ourselves. We begin a study of looking at the church as Jesus sees the church. And we're to take stock in what Jesus has to say. We begin, first of all, with the church at Ephesus. And we're going to be here for a while. You know this. I don't have to say that to you. We're going to take some time. Because if it was important enough for Jesus to dictate these letters to convey to the church what He sees, what He desires, and what He despises, then it behooves us to take time to study it for ourselves and to learn from these letters what we ought to be about. So we begin in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, with the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's as if Jesus is saying, listen. Listen and understand concerning the things that I have with regard to the church, its pastors, and her people. Now let's not forget. Let's remember again and again and again that the church is the assembly of God's people. The church belongs to Jesus. Amen? We may be a Southern Baptist church, but this church does not belong to the Southern Baptist Convention. It belongs to Jesus. And this church may have a pastor, but the pastor doesn't own the church. The church doesn't belong to him. It belongs to Jesus. Amen? And this church may be located here in Winton, but this community doesn't own this church. This state doesn't own this church. The state and the community may want to dictate what the church can do and can't do, but the church belongs to Jesus. Amen? He has bought it with his own blood. He has paid for it by his own sacrifice. The church and the church that's made up of people are his prized possession. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, these words, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Have you ever noticed that? You are not your own, Paul says. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body and your spirit belong to the Lord. He has bought you and paid for you by the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. You are not to, and I am not to, dictate what I am going to do, where I'm going to go, what I'm going to be about. Take your Bibles. Let's go. We're going to do a little bit of Bible study here. It's a little bit off the map, fellas, so I apologize. We're going to go to the book of James. Go back. You're in Revelation. Turn left and go to the book of James. Back to the book of James, chapter 4. Look at verse 13 and following. James chapter 4, verses 13 and following. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord desires it, if the Lord purposes it, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James is saying, how dare you say that you're going to go here or you're going to go there and you're going to engage such and such a period of time and you're going to do this and you're going to do that. You don't own time. You're not the master of time. God owns time. God owns the plans for all of the future. He has set them in the councils of heaven. and he has established them in his own heart and in his own mind. And God is going to deal with time as God desires to deal with time. It is up to you and it is up to me to know God's plan and God's will and follow him through time until he takes us home with him. Time belongs to the Lord God. The future belongs to the Lord God. And James is basically saying the same thing that John is saying, that Paul is saying. You belong to the Lord God. God created you. God has established you. God has given you life. Not to do as you will, not to do as I will, but to do as he wills. Amen? We belong to him. We are bought with a price, the price of his precious blood. And yet, I know and you know that in every church there's good and there is evil, correct? Isn't that right? In every church you'll find good, in every church you'll find evil. In every church you're going to find those who are godly and those who are ungodly. In every church you're going to find people who are loving and compassionate and kind and generous, and you'll find people who are mean and spiteful and hateful and rude and crude and sociably unacceptable. You'll find these kinds of people in every church you go to. I don't care what shingle they hang out on their front porch. In every church, you're going to find people who are in with the will of God and those who are outside the will of God. You're going to find those who are following the Holy Spirit, Brother Bob, and you're going to find those who are not following the Holy Spirit. Amen? I don't will it to be so. I don't wish it to be so. Neither does the Lord Jesus Christ wish that that's so. But the reality is it's true. And you'll find those kinds of people in every church you go to. Now, I am pleased as punch. I am tickled pea green when people come to our church. And they experience the fellowship of our church. And they leave this place saying, what a wonderful place. What a wonderful church. The people who love the Lord and they love each other. And their worship is exciting and it's invigorating. And the people really care about each other. And you can feel the Spirit of God in that church. I am pleased as your pastor to be a part of a fellowship where that kind of reputation is known in our community and beyond our community. Because I have been in churches where I walked through the front door and I felt like I was walking into a deep freeze. Have you been in those churches? You know what that's like? It'd be 120 degrees outside and you have to put on a coat when you come inside because it is so cold. The fellowship is so icy. It ought not to be that way, but the reality is in some churches, that's the way it is. Now, seven letters are written to seven churches. Now, these are not the only churches that are in Asia Minor, and we'll get into this a little bit more as time goes on. There are other churches in Asia Minor that Jesus could write these letters to. He could have talked about the church at Hierapolis. He could have talked about the church at Antioch. He could have talked about the church in other places. But he chose these seven. And I have to believe that he chooses these seven because there's something particular in each one of these churches that he wants to address because those same things are found in this church and in every other church. These seven churches are representative of all of the churches of the Lord. And what are the burdens and the problems and the concerns as well as the victories and the successes are not only found in these seven churches but in all of the churches of the Lord. So what he has to say to these seven churches, he has to say to the Winton First Baptist Church. And I happen to believe that he begins with the church at Ephesus because what he has to say to the church at Ephesus is most important. It is key to what he has to say to every other church. Now, the Lord is writing these seven letters to the seven churches. Six of the seven churches are rebuked for the sins that Jesus sees in them. To the church at Laodicea, Jesus has nothing good to say at all. It is corrupt inside and out, back to front, upside down, and the other. This church is a church that, and when we get to it in a couple of years, this church is the church that makes the Lord completely sick, nauseous. And that's why he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's not the idea that they're insipid. It's the idea that they cause his stomach to turn and he just vomits them out of his mouth. The church at Smyrna, Jesus commends and has nothing bad to say about it at all. Some of these churches are moving ahead. Some of these churches are not moving ahead. Some of them are not in step with the Lord and what the Lord has desired for them. Some of them are out of God's will. Some of them are working against the Lord. There are some that are working with the Lord. Some have become worldly, and they've ceased to become the spiritual kingdom of God in the earth. In some, there is genuine faith. In others, there's a false faith. And in some, there's no faith at all. But since these churches are made up of people who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord, what he has to say to the church, he also has to say to the members of the church. Don't forget this. Don't forget this, friend. I know that for many of us, and I know it was true in my own life for a long, long time, for many of us, insofar as our spiritual life is concerned, we identify with the church where we go, right? For many of us, we identify in our spiritual walk with the Lord, we identify with the church where we attend. And so if we go to a church, and that church is cold and rigid and unbending and critical, then that's pretty much how we become in our spiritual life. We kind of model the church where we attend. But if the church where we attend is warm and is gracious and is kind and it's a church that cares about people, then that's the kind of individual we will tend to be in our own spiritual walk with the Lord. The church is made up of people. And as the people join together, and as they share, and as they demonstrate their character and their nature in Christ Jesus, that's the character and the nature that the church takes on. That's reflected in the assembly of Christ. The church is made up of people. So what he has to say to the church, he has to say to the individuals who make up the church. He has to say to me. He has to say to you. And so what we need to see here is not only to assess and to gauge our church by what the Lord has to say to these seven churches, but we have to gauge our own individual lives. We have to gauge our own individual lives by what the Lord is saying to these seven churches, because he's not only saying them to the assembly of the saints, he's also saying it to the individual saint. So what he commends in the church, he commends in the Christian. And what he condemns in the body, he condemns in the believer. Don't ever forget that. Learn not only what we need to be as a church by reading these seven letters, but also learn what you need to be as a Christian by reading these seven letters. Now, in my opinion, the cause for conflict and for heartache and for sin in the church centers on Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. I believe that the Lord addresses the church at Ephesus first, because what he has to say to the church at Ephesus is key to what he has to say to all of the other churches, not only in Revelation 2 and 3, but all of the churches that have existed since the days of Jesus. What he has to point out to them as their greatest flaw, we're going to see as being the greatest flaw in every other church that is mentioned here in the text. It's not only key to what Jesus approves of, but it's also key to what Jesus abhors in the church. He says it in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The greatest expression, and there's a formula that we're going to put up on the board here in a moment, that I want you to remember it, because this is true both Old Testament and it's true New Testament. Write it down, remember it, don't forget it. Keep it as being one of the preeminent principles in your spiritual walk with Jesus. The greatest expression of my faith in God is obedience to what he says. And at the heart of that obedience is my love for him. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. You look at the roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to go there, but you look at it a little bit later on. Look at the roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see that each individual mentioned in that text demonstrated his or her faith in the Lord by acts of obedience to what the Lord had to say to them. Cain and Abel. they met to worship the Lord God. Abel obeyed the Lord in presenting his sacrifice, and his worship was accepted by the Lord. Cain disobeyed what the Lord required in the sacrifice of worship, and he was rejected by the Lord. God told Abram to leave his hometown in Ur of Chaldees and to go to a land that the Lord would lead him to, and that he would give that land to Abram and to his descendants forever. Abram obeyed. He got up. He left his hometown. He followed the Lord every day. He didn't know where he was going, and he didn't know how he was going to get there, and he didn't know how long it was going to take him. The Lord just simply said, "Today, you follow me." And Abram followed. And every day after that, Abram obeyed the Lord and followed until he arrived at the promised land. God said, "Be obedient to me. Follow me wherever I tell you to go." And he did. And the land was given to his descendants as an inheritance forever. God told Amram and Jochebed to hide their newborn baby boy and to keep him alive in spite of Pharaoh's decree that all male infants should be thrown to the crocodiles. Amram and Jochebed defied Pharaoh's order and obeyed the Lord God and kept their child, hid him, and kept him alive. And that child grew up to be the greatest prophet the world has ever known, the prophet Moses. God told Moses when he was 80 years old. You know, that's about the age of retirement, right? 80 years old, about age of retirement. Moses was 80 years old and his ministry was just beginning. When many of us are wanting to retire from ministry at age 80, Moses was just beginning. At age 80, God said, "Moses, go down and demand from Pharaoh the release of the sons of Abraham." And Moses obeyed. Now, you know, you've got to consider what might have been going through Moses' heart and Moses' mind at that time. "I am a single individual, and I'm going to go down into the courts of the greatest power on the face of the earth. And I'm going to go into the courts of the greatest king on the face of the earth and demand the release of 2.5 million slaves. Demand the release of the people who form the economic stability of the whole empire of Egypt." God said, "Yeah." Moses obeyed. And Pharaoh released the children of Israel. After God broke the back of the nation of Egypt, God released the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 11 continues to write and list those whose lives, listen to me, whose lives were not perfect, but whose faith was being perfected through their obedience. Don't miss that, friend. I know some of us, we get so frustrated because, you know, we falter and we fail here. We stub our spiritual toe there, you know, and sometimes we're too quick to give up. We say, "Well, you know, I disobeyed the Lord, or I misspoke here, or I didn't follow through like I should, you know, and I'm just a lousy Christian. You know, why would God use me? God can't use me. I just need to give up. I just need to call it quits and stay home and not do anything." Listen, my friend, God is not looking for perfection in your life or in my life. God's no fool. He knows he's not going to find any perfect people here. God is not looking for perfection. He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for people who are willing to love him and to obey him. He knows that we're human and we're not going to be perfect. But he also knows that we're human and we're capable of loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the apostle writes about these individuals who are human, not perfect, but whose faith was being perfected in their obedience. And at the very heart of their obedience was their love for the Lord. One day a Pharisee came to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." God puts a premium on love, dear friend. God puts a premium on love. It was out of His great love for you and me that He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to forgive us of our sins. John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and He reveals this great and wonderful truth. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how much God loves you, and that God loves me. He demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Love is not just a word. Love is also a deed. It is an act. It is something that we do, not just something that we say. We follow the example of the Lord in Scripture. God not only tells us that He loves us, but God also demonstrates that He loves us by doing certain things that will benefit us, that will help us, that will encourage us, that will even forgive us. And the same holds true for you and for me. My obedience to the Lord is my demonstration of faith in Him based upon my love for Him. Don't ever forget that, my friend. Don't forget the formula. That your love for the Lord and your faith in the Lord will always equal your obedience to the Lord. Now in John chapter 14, look with me if you will. John chapter 14, verses 21 to 24. You're in Revelation, so turn back to the Gospel of John chapter 14. And look at verses 21 to 24. Jesus says to His disciples, John chapter 14, verses 21 to 24, He who has My commandments, and by has means who knows, who understands My commandments, He who has My commandments and keeps them, that is, obeys them, it is he who loves Me. Did you hear that? Did you hear what Jesus says? He who has My commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves Me. Not the one who says, Lord, I love You, with all of my heart. Lord, I love You with all of my mind and my soul. Jesus says it's the one who obeys what I say. That's the one who really loves Me. You can tell the Lord that you love Him all day long, but the Lord is not going to believe it until He sees it in your life. Jesus says, He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him. Now let's go over to verse 23. Well, let's look at 22. Judas, which is not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. What Jesus is saying to the Ephesian church can be said for all churches and all Christians who find themselves that are empty and torn and conflicted and compromised. You don't love Me anymore. That's what He was saying to the church at Ephesus. That's what He was saying to His disciples. If you obey Me, that is a demonstration of your love for Me. If you're not obeying Me, that is also a demonstration that you don't love Me like you say that you do. Your passion for Me has died out like coals that have been separated from the fire. You've left off being an assembly of saints, and you've become an institution of religious sinners. And my friend, I don't know where you've been, and I don't know where you've visited, but my friend, more and more, the churches in America are becoming less and less the body of Christ, and more religious social clubs. We have left off being a people obedient to the Word of God, and we have become a people that follow our own will and our own desires and our own plans and our own dreams. We have ceased becoming active for the kingdom of God, and we become more active in our own little kingdoms. And one of the things that depresses me and that breaks my heart and that causes me grave concern about the church in America is that we are following our pastors and we're following our leaders, we're following our deacons, and we're not following the Lord anymore. We're building big buildings. And we're amassing great budgets. And we're doing all kinds of social things. But we're not obeying Christ. We're not obeying Christ. And I know that for many of us, we have this thing in our mind, well, if a church is really successful, if a church is, you know, if a church has all the money it needs to fund all of its programs, if a church has plenty of space, if they're buying acreage and they're building buildings, and if the church is growing by hundreds and by thousands, then they must be successful. They must be following the Lord. Listen, my friend, Satan has a great following also. Just because a church may be successful by the standards of the world doesn't mean that it's successful in the eyes of God. I give you the church at Ephesus. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next time. What is Jesus saying to the church at Ephesus? He's saying your doctrine is pristine. Your morality is pure. You have a zeal for the truth and you're disciplined in service. You endure hardship with patience and you keep on keeping on when there are roadblocks and when there are obstacles in your path. Like Midas, everything you touch turns to gold. But by all accounts and standards, you're a perfect church, a model church, a successful church. That's how you see yourselves. But that's not how I see you. That's what Jesus is saying to the church. That's not how I see you. You do everything right, but your motives are wrong. You don't love me anymore. You're in the book of John, so let's turn right and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, let's look at the first three verses. Husbands and wives, moms and dads, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, listen to what Paul has to say about love. Take it in, will you? Don't try to over-theologize it. Don't try to philosophize it. Just read it for what it says. And take it in. Notice what Paul says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, what? What? I'm getting deaf in my old age. What is it saying? You're a sounding brass. You're a tinkling cymbal. What does that mean? It means if you have the eloquence of a great orator, if by the mastery of your words you're able to move the hearts and the souls of people, if by your speech you're able to muster up people that are in a frenzy for activity, if you have the words of the angels and you can speak the platitudes of those who reside on high, and yet your words are not motivated by love, then your words are meaningless. They mean absolutely nothing. What does it mean to that dear woman of yours that you wake up beside every morning and you tell her that you love her, I love you, but then every single moment of the day you act like you despise her? You think she's going to believe you? Huh? No, she won't believe you. You don't even believe yourself when you say and act like that. What about the father who says that he loves the child and yet beats the child senseless, beats the child with an inch of his life, deprives the child of compassion and of mercy and of encouragement? Does that father truly love that child? No. Paul says, you may have the mastery of words, my friend, but if you do not issue those words out of love in your heart, they mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Lord was on this same order as we close out the Old Testament. Through the prophet, he says, I've despised your holidays. I've despised your sacrifices. I have despised your feast days. You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. The Lord says to His people, I have rejected you. Your words are wonderful to hear, but your heart is stone cold dead, and I'll have nothing to do with you. Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees, did He not? On the outside, He says, you guys are beautiful, you're wonderful, you're like whited sepulchres, you're like freshly painted graves. You're beautiful to look at, but on the inside, you're full of rotten bones. That's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Notice what he says in verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, what? How many of you have desired to know the great mysteries of God, the deep things of God? How many of you desired to have all wisdom and all knowledge, that there was nothing left hidden from you, that you could understand all things, that you could work your way through all issues and through all problems? Haven't you wished that you had that kind of mental faculty, that you could look at an issue, look at a problem, and immediately resolve it? I have. I've desired that. The older I get, the worse it becomes. I was a lot smarter 20 years ago than I am now. But Paul is saying, if you have the knowledge of the truth of God, that's what prophecy is all about. If you have the knowledge of the truth of God, and you understand the deep mysteries of God, and you have all of the great knowledge of God, and you have all faith so that there are no obstacles that can stand in your path, and yet you don't have love, you're nothing. It accomplishes nothing. And then notice what he says in verse 3. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, talk about sacrifice. Talk about sacrifice. I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. God puts a premium on love, my friend. You can do everything right for all the wrong reasons, and it counts as a big goose egg in the kingdom of God. God is not only looking at what we do, but God also is interested in why we do it. God wants the desire of the heart to be heavenly, as well as the actions of our hands to be godly. So here he says to the church at Ephesus, you're doing everything right, but your motives are all wrong. Enthusiasm for what we believe in is laudable, and zeal for getting things done is commendable. And energy to persist in our activities is admirable, but none of these things are a substitute for loving God. None of these things can replace a genuine love for the Lord. Someone said, your life is God's gift to you. What you do with it is your gift to God. God has given us the gift of new life because He loves us. He didn't have to. Nobody in heaven was twisting His arm to do so. He gives us new life in Him because He loves us. How we live our lives reveals our love for Him. Don't ever forget that, dear friend. How you live your life reveals your love for the Lord. If I truly love Jesus, if I truly love the Lord, then I will live for Him. If I don't, then I won't. It's just as simple as that. You don't have to plunge the mind of the Chrysostoms and the Luthers. You don't have to go to the Kants and the Kierkegaards. You don't have to go to the philosophers. You don't have to deal with the theologians. It's just as simple as that. If you love the Lord, you'll live for Him. If you don't love the Lord, you won't live for Him. It doesn't have to be complicated. It's just pure and simple. Now in Revelation chapter 2, going back to the church at Ephesus, each church that's mentioned here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 will be assessed, with the standard being its love for Jesus. Every church is going to be assessed by the Lord with regard to its love for the Lord. So, as a church and as Christians, We do what we do out of our love for the Lord. We're not perfect, but God is not looking for perfection. He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for love and devotion to Him. Finally, I want us to go back to John chapter 15. I'm going to close by taking us back to John chapter 15. Look again at verses 5 through 10. John 15, look at verses 5 through 10. And because we live here in the valley, and because most of the, most of the land around us was farming land, orchards and fields, vineyards, we're all acquainted with farming. We're pretty much aware of the basics of it. With what you understand and what you see around you, in the almond orchards and the walnut orchards and the vineyards that are around us, the strawberry fields and so on and so forth. Listen to what Jesus says. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. Jesus says, I am the tree trunk. I am the root system. And I am that trunk that has grown out of that root system. You're the branches. You're those leafy branches that are hanging off the trunk out there. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides, and the word abide simply means to live in, to continue to live in. He who continues to live in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That makes sense, doesn't it? As long as the branch is plugged into the tree trunk, then it will continue to produce leaves and hopefully produce fruit. As long as the branches in the vineyard are connected into the vine, the grapevine, then it will leaf, hopefully it will leaf, and it will produce fruit. Notice what Jesus says in verse 6. If anyone does not continue to live in me, if anyone does not live in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them together and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. And we see farmers do this all the time. They prune back their trees. They prune back the vines. Those that are not producing fruit, those that are diseased, those that are covered up with mistletoe, those that are just hanging there with no leaves and no fruit, they're of no value to the farmer. So what does he do? He cuts them off and he gathers them together and he burns them. This is exactly what Jesus says. Look at verse 7. If you live in me and my words live in you, then ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Live in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will live in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I live in his love. So here's the key. The key to bearing fruit in the kingdom of God is to stay plugged into the vine. And the key to staying plugged into the vine is obedience. Do what I've commanded you to do. And the key to obedience is love. Continue to love me and you'll continue to obey me. Continue to obey me and you'll continue to live in me. Continue to live in me and you'll continue to bear fruit for me. That's the key to understanding the work of the church. And that's the key to living a successful Christian life. The question is, where is your love? Where is your love? A broken life is a life that's broken because it ceases to love. Relationships are broken because those that are engaged in the relationship don't love each other anymore. A family becomes broken when the members of the family stop loving each other as they should. When a church ceases to love the Lord, it becomes a broken body. And that's not what the Lord desires. The Lord desires that His body be healthy and whole and complete. And the only way that can happen, my friend, is when each and every one of us doesn't just declare that we love the Lord, but each and every one of us demonstrate that we love the Lord by how we live our lives. Where is your love, my friend? I know that many of you here, you love the pastor. And I appreciate that. And I'm grateful that you love your pastor. Many of you here love our minister of music. I love him also. And I'm sure that he appreciates that. Many of us here love the musicians, and we love the choir, and we love the people who sing. Many of you here love the fellowship. You love seeing each other. You love greeting each other. You're like brothers and sisters to each other, genuine brothers and sisters to each other. You love each other. But listen, my friend, do you love because you love the Lord? Do you love me? Do you love Dave? Do you love Teresa and Nancy in the choir? Do you love each other because your love for the Lord is greater? Do you do what you do in your life because you love the Lord or because you love someone else or something else? This is key. This is key to everything that we're going to talk about in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. It all comes back to this one key principle. Jesus asking, do you love me? Do you love me? Father in heaven, as we begin to evaluate, as we begin to consider these wonderful but revealing letters, you write them to us. And at the heart of each letter, you're asking us, do you really love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than what you do? Do you love me more than the reputation that you have? Do you love me more than your pastors? Do you love me more than your ministers? Do you love me more than all that you have acquired, all that you have obtained? Father, that is a question we need to be asking ourselves today, not only as a church, but also as individual members of the church. Where is our focus? And upon whom do we place all of our affections? Father, for that individual whose heart's desire is to love Jesus and to embrace the love that Jesus has demonstrated for him or her, I pray that now that soul will come and declare openly, publicly, that they confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they embrace Him as the Lord and Savior of their life, and that today their sins that are scarlet will be white as snow. That their life, though red by the crimson stain of sin, will be washed as white as wool. I pray that today the lost soul will come to Jesus and be found. That one who hungers to know the love of God will experience that love through Jesus as they come confessing Him today. And for those, Lord God, who know Jesus, for those who have declared Jesus as Lord and Savior but are not living for Him, I pray today that they'll realize that, Lord, actions speak louder than words. That You're not impressed by the things that we say, but You are moved by the things that we do and the motivation behind the things that we do. Father, I pray that if our motives are not pure before You, and that if what we do, Lord God, is not based upon our love for You, then You will convict us of that. And You will bring us to our knees that we might confess that before You, Father, and be made right in Your eyes. Father, we give You this time of decision. And we ask that in each and every life You will have Your will and Your way, all to the honor of and the glory of Jesus Christ, I ask. Amen. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.